Is there something that makes you feel full and complete, that gives you satisfaction? It's just that one thing that really makes you feel good. Maybe it's some hobbies. Maybe you like to paint, and that makes you feel complete, makes you feel full when you can paint. Maybe it's gardening. Maybe you like to have a flower garden and raise and grow things, and it just makes you feel so good. Maybe it's a grandparent and their grandchildren. You ask some people, today it's on their phone. I remember my brother, if you'd ask him about, do you have any grandchildren, he'd pull out his wallet and he'd have a dozen pictures in there. Maybe what makes you complete is your job. A lot of people, that's what makes them feel full. That's where they get their self-worth from, their job. They feel important because of their position or the money they make or the status. With everybody, there is something that makes you feel complete and full. The question this morning is, what is the fullness of God? Of all the things that He has done and created, what makes Him full and complete? So I'd like us to consider several things to see if these are the fullness of God. First one I want us to consider is the universe. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. You think about the universe, how awesome it is, how large it is. I tried to look up some facts online, and I don't know how accurate some of them are because there's so much of an evolutionary twist on everything today. But I think several things we can agree on. A lot of the planets are millions and millions of miles away from each other. Some of them in the universe are billions and billions of miles away from one to the other. You consider the sun and how it is positioned, that if it were a little bit closer or a little bit farther away, we would die. I looked for some illustrations to compare the size of the earth with the sun. And one that I liked would be like if you took a good size orange and you took a pin and just poked it in. The sun is that large. And you just think about the universe and how did God create it? He just spoke it into existence. It's awesome. David goes on to say in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is a bridegroom, like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. David describes the earth and the universe in poetic terms. Again, it's just amazing. And thinking about the sun and thinking about the moon, the power that the sun has and the power that the moon has. And one thing, Lord willing, I'll always remember. When I was 18, I went on this canoe trip, and we started on a small river, and we stopped before we got down to the Ohio River. And when we would camp at night, I'd just sleep in a sleeping bag, and close to the river. And that last night, there was a full moon, and that river would normally just run normal. That night, though, with that full moon, you would keep hearing the water come up and break on the bank over and over and over with the gravitational pull of the moon. And the moon, when you stop and consider that, and you think the world is covered, three-fourths of the world is covered with water, and the gravitational pull that the moon has on the water. And it's amazing. It's amazing. Is this the fullness of God in this creation and the universe and the earth and everything? The Bible doesn't speak of that. Doesn't speak of that as being the fullness of man. Well, what is something else that might be the fullness of God? How about the creation of man? In Genesis 1:26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth." In Zechariah 12:1, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." You think about the creation of man. How could the earth is amazing, but how can you think of something greater than the creation of the human body? Our body is amazing. You think about the birth of a baby, and we're expecting the birth of two new babies by the power of God. The human body is amazing. You think about the complexity of the body with our brain, our heart, our lungs, all of the organs. It's amazing. And again, how did God create all of that? Out of dust, out of the dust of the ground. And again, you think maybe painting is the hobby that gives you fullness, or maybe that beautiful flower garden is what gives you your fullness and completeness. You still start with something, with whatever you create, but God just created man out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed into man the breath of life. So the creation of man. James 2:26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead." And again, our body is so amazing, but what is it that makes it amazing is that spirit that's within us. And God put that spirit in man. And when we die, our spirit is going to return to God who gave it. And when our spirit leaves, what's going to happen? Our body is going to die. It's amazing what God has done. But is that the fullness of God? Well, the Bible doesn't talk about that being the fullness of God. Let's consider another subject. How about the call of Abraham? In Genesis 12:1, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" You think about this call of Abraham. Abraham was a righteous man. God chose him. He grew up in a land of idol worship. And God told him, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you." Abraham didn't know where he was going, but God called him and he went. And God made him a promise. He said, "I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great, and you'll be a blessing." And God was going to be with Abraham. And those people that would, he says, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." So if someone was with Abraham, God was going to be with those people. If someone was against Abraham, God was going to be against those people. And that's amazing to think about this. Well, we drop on down in Genesis to chapter 17, And we begin reading in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your descendants after you and their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I will give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, and all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So here we see something, too, with the call of Abraham. God is not just calling him. Now he talks about a covenant. And there was going to be a sign of the covenant that he was going to give to Abraham. The first covenant we read about in the Old Testament was the covenant that God made with Noah, where he would never destroy the world again by a flood. The sign of that covenant was a rainbow. That was a national covenant, if you want to call it that. It still exists today. God's not going to destroy the world with water, but now he makes this personal covenant. And notice over and over again, he says, my covenant is with you. He is making this agreement. And again, a covenant is a legal agreement, a binding agreement. But when God is making a covenant with Abraham, that shows that it is something personal. It's personal. When we come to the New Testament in Galatians 3:15, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. So you stop and think about that. If you go down to an attorney and you make a covenant, an agreement, nobody can just go out and change that. We all recognize that. In verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, and you stop and think about that. So what's this talking about, 430 years later? This is from the time that God made the covenant to Abraham till God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. God made this covenant with Abraham. 400 years passed. Remember, his descendants were in Egypt as slaves for 400 years, so which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant which was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. God's covenant with Abraham is still going to come to pass. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. This, when you stop and consider what God did with Abraham and the promises that he made and how they were carried out and fulfilled, this is one of the greatest things that we can read about in the Old Testament. But is it the fullness of God? Bible doesn't mention it as the fullness of God. Well, let's go to the New Testament. When Jesus comes on the scene, how about the virgin birth of Christ? Maybe that's the fullness of God. And this was prophesied also back in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel. And that name Emmanuel means God with us. So this son that is going to be born, who is going to be God with us, is going to be born by a virgin, and it's prophesied back by Isaiah. You drop on down in the book of Isaiah to chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And again, these verses are just amazing when you stop and consider everything about God's his prophecy, his promise, the fulfillment of it. Nothing can stop from happening what he says is going to happen. The government will be upon his shoulder. Is this talking about, as some people would say, that God's going to have somebody rise up today and rule the world? No, this is talking about God's kingdom. The kingdom is going to be on his shoulders. Jesus is going to set up a kingdom that shall never be shaken. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And remember when I talk about Acts 2, and you think about that, and you think about the movie, Gone with the Wind, all of those kingdoms that come along are going to be gone. They're going to be gone. And notice how this child that's going to have the government upon his shoulders, notice he's described by five different words or phrases. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The virgin birth of Christ is amazing. And that was just the beginning of Christ coming into this world. When we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1, Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So here we have this child that grows up, he dies, he was buried, and he rose on the third day. And so not only is this amazing that with the virgin birth of Christ, that God with us is born through this virgin, but when we read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, we have in a nutshell the gospel of Christ. Why did he come? We have the death, the burial, the resurrection, that he came to die for us, that according to the Scriptures, that we would have a hope of the resurrection also. This is amazing. This is amazing. But is this the fullness of God? Is this how the Bible describes the fullness of God? So what is the fullness of God? Is it the universe? No, it's not the universe. Is it the creation of man? It's not the creation of man. The call of Abraham? No. The virgin birth of Christ? No. Is it the church? Yes. We can read that the church is the fullness of God. And in Ephesians 1:22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him head to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you just go back to the beginning of the lesson and you think about those things that make somebody full and complete. And then you compare that to the church, you compare that to God. When you do that, those things that I mentioned in the beginning are really nothing at all. And then the first several things that I mentioned that we can read about in the Bible, that gives us something to compare to. As great as the universe is, it's not the fullness. As great as the creation of man, it's not the fullness. The call of Abraham, it's not the fullness. The virgin birth of Christ, it's not the fullness. The church, that's the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church is the most glorious creation of God. It's the greatest creation. It's the pinnacle of His creation. The church is the fullness of God. And again, the fullness completes God fully. Paul says in Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 8, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery from the beginning of ages that has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." And what's this mystery he's talking about? It's something that hadn't been revealed yet at that time. Verse 10, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." So here we see in the church, we see the manifold wisdom of God. And what is the manifold? What does that mean? It's many-sided, many facets. We see the complete wisdom of God made known by the church. And when did God come up with this idea of the church? Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose. The church was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. It's the pinnacle of His glory, the church. In Acts 20 and verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." Now, this throws some people that don't study the Bible on several different levels. So are you saying the church is the church of God? Yeah, it's the church of God. It's a description. It's a description which He purchased with His own blood. Did God shed His blood? Yes, He did. God the Son shed His blood. And that shows, again, how precious. You stop and think about the value of something, and you can measure the value of something by how much you pay for it. You can, and I'm not knocking this at all, but you can go down to the Goodwill auction on Dixie Avenue and buy a car for a couple $100s. Nothing wrong with that. You go to a couple of the car dealerships around the area, and they aren't going to talk to you unless you have a whole lot of money. And we understand that. The value of something is connected to what we pay for it. What is the value of the church? The value of the church is the precious blood of the Son of God. "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you," and it's interesting too, just looking at this verse, you see the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, you see God, you see the Son. "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood." Acts 2:47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved." Friends, the church is the fullness of God. And again, I wanted us to look at those four previous topics so we could have something to measure the fullness of the church or the fullness of God by. Again, you take the universe and you compare it to the church, and the universe, it's nothing. It's going to be gone someday. You take the creation of man. what's going to happen? We're all going to die, or Christ is going to come back and our spirits are going to be taken home. Again, the 7 billion people that live on the planet now and all of those that lived before, it's going to be gone. The call of Abraham, it's gone. The birth of Christ, Jesus came. He was born of a virgin. He died on the cross. You take all of these events individually, or you combine them all together, and they fall short of the fullness of God revealed in the church. You can take everything in the Bible and combine it together, and it falls short. So why am I saying this? How do we understand and appreciate what the church is? Does this help us appreciate what the church is? Does it help us appreciate the significance of the church? And when we know that the church was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, how can some people treat it with such a casualness and like it's not a big deal? Like the church doesn't matter. Friends, and again, you can't separate the church from Christ. People say, I believe in Christ, I'm going to heaven. Well, you can't read that in the Bible. It's good to believe in Christ, but then you got to obey him. And when you obey him as the Bible says, then he'll add you to the church, which is that the fullness of God. How can some people say that the church is not necessary? How can some people give it such a low priority in life? When we recognize what it means to God, how can we ignore the work of the church? So that's something else. We understand the value of something by what it cost. The value of the church is priceless because it cost the blood of Christ. Something else we can understand is what people value is important to them, and how we treat what they value is important to them. Have you ever been to someone's house and they showed you something that they had or created or made or collected? And again, that was the fullness of their life. And what if you just laughed at it or tripped over it or broke it or destroyed it? How do you think that person would look at you for something that's just physical? But we all understand that. Where someone places their value is connected with how we respect that creation of the person. So how can we treat the church in a way that God would not treat it? The church is called is the called out body. God calls us out of the world. He calls us out of sin. He calls us out to be separated, to be sanctified, to be set apart, to belong to God. And why does he do that? Did he go through all of this and make his fullness just so he can collect us like a stamp collection or baseball cards? No, he called us out of the world to serve him, to bring him honor and glory. And that's where he gets the glory. And as we've been talking about back in Revelation, all things were created to worship him and to serve him because he is worthy. He is worthy. The church, when we understand what the church, the kingdom is, we understand that it is the fullness of God. And then we can understand what Jesus taught in Matthew 6:33, where we are to seek the kingdom first. All of those other things in life that come at us every day, the things that are going to come at us tomorrow, the people that are going to come at us, we deal with those. But our priority must be to seek the kingdom first. Friends, I hope this helps us to understand a little bit better the fullness of God, how great the church is. And if you aren't part of the church, you aren't part of the greatest plan that God has. You aren't part of the fullness of God. And if you are part of the church, we need to be living and recognizing and appreciating how great it is. Friends, if there's anybody here this morning that needs to respond to the gospel, if you want to be baptized, if you need prayers, if you have confession to make, we invite you to come forward now as we stand and sing.